I'm going to be in Exodus 12 today, Exodus chapter 12. Again, we were there last week. We actually went through chapter 11 and then started on 12 last week. And just a quick, real quick review, overview of that. It's all talking about the last plague, the death of the firstborn. And God started talking about that in 11. And then we talked about the significance of, as we got into chapter 12, we see the Passover lamb and the significance of the blood on the doorpost and the lintel and whatnot. And then we talked about the Feast of the Unleavened Bread and kind of how that was going to, you know, they were going to have that as an ordinance moving forward. And excuse my voice a little bit today, too. It's really scratchy, and I don't know. I think it's... I was at that fire the other day, and then when I was barbecuing the other night, there was a lot of smoke, and I think that smoke kind of got to me, but I'll try to work through this. So we went from chapter 12, we went through verse 24 last week. For some of those you guys who weren't here, we're going to pick up today in verse 23 of Exodus, and it's going to be some similar stuff of what we talked about last week. There's quite a bit of detail here in these, about chapters 11 through, I think it's through about 13, 14. Kind of talks quite a bit about the ordinances of the Passover and unleavened bread and the things that happen around this last plague in Egypt. And one thing we talk about almost every week is the purpose, or why did God do all this stuff in Egypt? And we've talked about, you know, he says that early on in the book that when I am finished here, that they're going to know that I'm the Lord, right? Not only Egypt, not only Pharaoh, but all the sons of Israel, right? They're going to know. His purpose for all this was to show his power and his might and his strength and how important it is to be obedient to him. And this is, and I have become a firm believer that this is not just for the people of that time. This is for all of creation, to look back at this example in Exodus, and we can learn from this still too. Through this, we still today can see the power that he had. Because, and with each of the nine previous plagues, we talked about the corresponding Egyptian god that it directly attacked. You have to understand that at this time, there was nothing, no people or nation, anything on this earth greater than Egypt. To the point where Pharaoh himself was the highest god, right? From a worldly standpoint, there's nothing above Pharaoh at this point. So I think God chose this place in time or in history to show who he really was. Because through Pharaoh, through the nation of Egypt, everybody's going to recognize that he is much greater and better than any of these worldly false gods that mankind has built and put up at this time. So that's the purpose for all this, as we continue to talk about that. And then we talked quite a bit last week, too, about the foreshadow that is in the Old Testament that we see played out in the New Testament or within the church itself. And obviously, you know, the Passover lamb is a big one, right? And the blood that spared the firstborn of the sons of Israel, right? Without the blood, and we talked last week too, without the blood on the lintel and the two doorposts, they weren't going to get passed over. And it wasn't just a suggestion that God made. If people in the sons of Israel did not do that, I guarantee that the firstborn was killed. God didn't just say, well, I told you to do this, but, well, I'll let you get away with it anyway. Right? We have to be obedient to what he tells us. I mean, that is the example, plain and simple, what is there. So, moving forward, I guess, kind of through this, let's start in verse 23 of Exodus 12. And if somebody would like to read 23 through 28, we'll continue on.
On the lintel and on the two doors closed. The Lord will pass over the door
Okay, thank you. So again, purpose. What was his purpose for doing all this? This event of the sacrificed lamb and the blood. He could have just, like all of the previous plagues, he just said, this is going to happen to the Egyptians, and the nation of Israel was protected, right? They didn't have to do anything. God just did it. Now, at this point in time, we talked about last week also, their faith, all of a sudden, they had to become active to be saved, right? That sounds a little bit familiar, doesn't it? Something like maybe that happens with the church now. Because they could believe that, they knew that, God said he's going to go kill the firstborn of the Egyptians. I'm sure he's going to do it. And they can believe that if they put the blood on the post, that they're going to be saved. But if they don't actually do it, the destroyer wasn't going to pass over that household. Plain and simple. They had to be active. They had to work at it a little bit. And we talk again, the blood and the lintel on the doorpost, and they did as they were commanded. Scripture says they did that. And then, so why do we have the ordinance that we want to remember to do this year after year? And verse 25 says, and it will come about when you enter the land which the Lord will give you, as he has promised, that you shall observe this rite. What's the purpose for that? Well, again, God gives them tells them to do something, but he doesn't just tell them just to make them do something. There's a purpose. It's to be a reminder to you of who I am and what happened here in Egypt is what it is. And not only to remind you, but to help to teach your children and your future generations and to remind them who I am and how powerful I am. Because people have a tendency to be forgetful, don't they? You get a few generations down the road and whatever happened 100 years ago, whatever, that don't mean nothing, right? No, God knew how important it was for those people to remember who he was and how great he is. And also, remember the freedom that they had. I didn't even think about this today, this part in the class, but very similar to our 4th of July. We do it to remember the freedom that we have, right? It's their Independence Day. This Passover celebration was to remember all the things surrounding the events there in Egypt. So we see that God tells them to do that at this point, I guess. So now we see, yeah.
I know you didn't want to branch way off.
No, go ahead. Yeah.
We might go on demon and stuff, but basically this whole deal is such a foreshadow of us today.
Yes, 100%.
It's free will to make the choice. It's not you didn't make a robust to say you're going to be the people who follow. You give them the chance. You know, you do this and you'll be saved. You know, and the idea of the blood of the Lamb covering us and the blood of Jesus covering us and protecting us from the destroyer. The same type of theme.
Same principles, isn't it? Yeah.
And the church and how we enter that through obedience and through the blood of Christ.
Absolutely, yeah. Any other comments on that? We might come back around this a little bit later too. But go ahead.
As far as the observing of it too. In verse 24, so you shall observe this event as an ordinance for you and your children forever.
Right. Absolutely, yeah. Yep. I think we touched on that a little bit last week, I guess, too. I forgot. I was going to bring that up again today, but yeah, it's a good point there. The idea of, forever. You know, we see that foreverness, if that's the right word, that continues through the church, right? Because the Passover that they celebrated, that's no longer valid anymore. But we celebrate that, through the Lord's Supper and whatnot. So much a foreshadow of the things to come. You know, the promise to Abraham was for his descendants forever. We see that come through the church, and we see where this Passover comes right through the church as well. So much foreshadow here. And there's a lot of it throughout the whole book of Exodus, but there's a lot crammed in tight here in these couple chapters for sure. So, okay, now moving on from that for just a moment, let's look at how this plays out in the land of Egypt at that time. Somebody like to read verses 29 through 32, please. Okay, so now we see this thing, we see this event come to happen, or it takes place, that the firstborn was killed. And Pharaoh arose in the night, and his servants, and there was a great cry in Egypt. It says there's not one home, there was not someone dead. I mean, over the entire land, this affected people greatly. Whether you're worldly minded or spiritually minded, your firstborn and your family, I mean, that's something that pretty special to you. And at this point now, I mean, Pharaoh and I don't want to jump too far yet here, but you know, he not only lets them go, but he tells them, he drives them out, right? Go. Get out of here. Go worship the Lord, as you had said, and also take your flocks and your herds. Remember earlier, they wanted to go worship, you know, wanted to leave to go worship the Lord. And he says, well, just the men can go. But no, that wasn't the way it was going to be. So then we saw another plague. And then they said, well, take all the people and go. But then Moses said, no, we got to have our cattle, right? So then there was another plague. Now he finally says, go. All of you, take your stuff, go. So, interesting how we finally have came to that point. And now talking about this idea of him forcing them out, this is not something that, this isn't the first time that this has been brought up, right? If we just turn back a few pages to Exodus chapter 6. Verse 1. Then the Lord said to Moses, now you shall see what I will do for Pharaoh, or to Pharaoh, for under compulsion he shall let them go, and under compulsion he shall drive them out of his land. God told Moses, there's going to come a point where not only is he going to let you go, but he is going to drive you out of here. God knew what was going to happen, right? Through this process, again, he's reaffirming who he is. He told Moses this way it was going to be. Another part that he told earlier on that I think has become interesting to me is when he tells them that they're going to plunder the Egyptians. And I think we just touched on this last week too. When you think about an enemy, or not necessarily even an enemy, but a group of people plundering something, what do? First thing they do, they have to go in there and conquer the people, right? Because people aren't just going to give up their stuff. They have to be conquered. Then they come through, and when you plunder something, you just take anything of value. You take what you want. Well, how is Pharaoh going to drive them out? And then also at the same time, they're going to plunder the Egyptians. It doesn't make sense, does it? It's interesting how God fit all this together and made this work. Exodus chapter 3, verse 21 and 22. If someone would like to read that, we'll see where he tells them this is going to happen. Okay, so he tells them, they're going to give it to you. And that's not how it works, is it, normally? When you conquer or plunder something? Then let's go to chapter 11, in verses 1 and 3. I'd like to read that, please. Drive you out. Okay. So what God told them earlier on was going to happen, it's happening. It says, the people had favor in the sight of the Egyptians. And I questioned myself, why would they have favor in the sight of the Egyptians? And quickly I came to the conclusion that at this point, I think they were afraid of them. I mean, they have seen their country be completely destroyed by God, who is the God of these people. And honestly, I think at this point, about the only person left in Egypt that had a hard heart, that didn't want to obey or didn't have a fear for God, was Pharaoh himself. I think the majority of the people, they were scared of the sons of Israel. And when they came to the house and said, we'd like to have some of your stuff, they're like, if that makes your God happy, if that gets you out of here, take my stuff and go. You know what I mean? This attitude is like, I think they were fearful. I think they were fearful of God. Not necessarily, I wouldn't go as far to say they were being obedient, but they were just scared. That these people, everything that Moses has said to this point that's going to happen has happened exactly to them and has destroyed them. So who among those people want to stand up and say, no, you can't have our stuff? They're going to do whatever these people want. Roy, I said you had your hand up there. Absolutely, yeah.
Despite all their gods, despite all their power, an economic superpower of the world, as you said, and God and two men, God can see. Right?
Yeah, right, exactly. So it's definitely a different variation of a nation being conquered, I guess. When you think about a conquering nation and being plundered, you think of a big war and soldiers and the people being just annihilated and everybody just takes what they want from that country. It's totally not that at all. It's just the way God put it all together and made it work. It's amazing. It just validates this story so much and, again, how great he really is. So, pretty neat. Anybody else got any comments on any of that stuff at this point? Or okay. Let's move on to verse 33 through 36, please. Okay, again, kind of what we just talked about there. The Egyptians urged them to go. If you go, we're all going to be dead if this continues on. It's, you know, go, take our stuff and go. And so the people, they took their dough before his leaven and they went. And they went out quickly. And we see again here where the sons of Israel, they were obedient and they did what they were told to do. And as they did that, in verse 36 there, we see where they found that favor in the sight of the Egyptian people, and that is how, and this is how they plundered them. They were enslaved in a nation under the Egyptians, and they left that. We'll see here shortly. You know, they leave that country, they leave that region. They're wealthy, and God did it all for them. Right? They didn't conquer the Egyptians. Up until the point of sacrificing the lamb and putting the blood on the doorpost, they hadn't done anything. They just being who they are had saved them at that point. So this had to do an awful lot for the sons of Israel to recognize who God is too. I mean, not only is he giving them freedom, but he's making them prosperous at this point too. Incredible that kind of the way this happened. I mean, this is something. This is a one time in history only where something like this happened. There's been time and time and time again where there's wars and one nation will conquer another and they take them captive and they take their stuff and a while later then they're conquered by somebody else, and that's not how this worked. This was something different and something special, and it's not just a random story about, you know, when these people left the nation of Egypt. And then talk a little bit of detail about how they left and who left. If somebody like to read verse 37, please. Okay, so there was quite a few of them. 600,000 men aside from the children. A lot of people that left at one time. They left and they were gone. And one thing, I kind of jumped over this a little bit. I want to go back to it before we get too far. Is when Pharaoh drove them out in verse 31, he says, "Rise up, get out from among the people, both you and the sons of Israel, and go worship the Lord as you had said." Okay, so what was the request that Moses kept bringing to Pharaoh through all this time? They wanted to go and to worship God, right? He didn't say that they were leaving and never coming back even, did he? But I think we have the misconception that the whole time that he's saying, "Let my people go," they just want to just go and be away and be gone. And Pharaoh says to him there, "Go and worship like you asked." So, you know, probably at this point, Pharaoh is just probably at wit's end, I suppose, too. But I don't know if Pharaoh had the full understanding that these people were leaving and never coming back at this point. And that's something I think that we're going to look at, too. We might get that in, it might be a couple of weeks, but... So I think it's important for us to remember the request that Moses kept bringing forth to Pharaoh, because they wanted the men to go, they wanted the women and the children to go, and they wanted their animals to go with what the 3 days journey. At one point, they requested to be able to worship the Lord. That was the request that he had. It wasn't give us our ultimate freedom and let us go do what we want. That was never the request that was brought forth from Moses directly to Pharaoh. Yes. I don't know, but I know that the sons of Israel outnumbered them, because that's what in the beginning, that was kind of what started some of this. Is they were afraid there's so many of the sons of Israel, they were afraid they're going to overpower them and overtake them. Or I assume that means there was more of them. So I think at that point, if the population of Egypt would have been much greater than Israel, they wouldn't have had that concern over them. Because before the plagues even started, Pharaoh was concerned that, hey, these people could kind of rally against us and they could help our enemies out and they could conquer us. So that's kind of what began their slavery at that point. So I think the population was, the number of people probably was pretty lopsided. But go ahead.
Verse 9 of chapter 1 says, "Behold, the people of the sons of Israel are more and mightier."
Right. Definitely more of them, yeah. Right. Probably. Probably kept them weak, you know. I mean, like, joke about that, but I mean, a few people can control a lot of people if they get them in the right position, though. I mean, we've seen that throughout history a lot as well, too, so. I mean, I would think if there's 600,000 men, I mean, that doesn't mean they're all married with kids, but there's probably a lot of them had families, and, you know, there could have been a few million people, I think, you know, even possibly, so. Yeah, pretty easily. All right, let's... It'll be a lot of cattle, too. Yeah. Verse 38 talks about that, I guess. Someone like to read that? Okay, so also their livestock. Think about if their livestock was, I mean, it's a food source for one thing, and probably maybe part of their livelihood, I'm not sure. Maybe more of a food source for them at that point, but it takes a lot of beef to feed a few million people. You know, there's a lot of livestock. I mean, this was a big, there's a lot of wealth going out of Egypt at this point. I mean, whether it's people, possessions, their livestock. I mean, Egypt is done for. Basically, at this point, they're left with very little. And I was planning on going through the chapter today. I'm not sure if we're going to get there or not, because I think we might hang up on this just a little bit. But verses 39 through 41. Someone like to read that, please.
"And they baked the dough which they had brought out of Egypt into cakes and unleavened bread.
Okay, so again, we talked about their dough, which had been unleavened because they didn't have time to wait around for it. They just had to pack it up and leave with it. They baked that into cakes, and it says they did not, they didn't even prepare provisions for themselves when they left. They basically just picked up what they had and left at that point when Pharaoh had driven them out. And then at the time that the sons of Israel lived in Egypt was 430 years. The part that that got me thinking, and as I was reviewing this stuff, I kind of thought about it more and didn't have a lot of time to dig into it. But and it came about in verse 41, and it came about at the end of 430 years to the very day all the hosts of the Lord went out from the land of Egypt. And I thought, what is the significance of that point of to the very day? And I thought, is there something special about this period of 430 years? Or is it does it fall on a certain day that, 430 years later it was the same day? And I just thought, I feel like there's more, there's a reason that happened. I mean, everything that we've seen God do it from this point on was specific and had a purpose. So, and I was visiting with Kirk and Kyle just a little bit last night. It was pretty late, though. So they have a little heads up, but does anybody have any thoughts or any ideas on why that could be significant, that time frame there? And we'll look at a few scriptures here that might help us a little bit too, but Kirk's grinning. I should have wrote some of these down a little bit better too. That one in the, let me turn to this one first. In Genesis chapter 15, this is, and this might not all fit, I mean, it might not all be related, it might not all fit, it's just some stuff that I thought was interesting and was worth taking a look at. So this might kind of be your homework assignment if anybody's as curious about this as I am. If not, probably not that big a deal either. In Genesis chapter 15, verse 13, this is God talking to Abram. He says, "Know for certain that your descendants will be strangers in a land that is not theirs. They will be enslaved and oppressed 400 years." So this obviously fits the time when they're in Egypt, right? But he says 400 years, not 430. Now, is this a time when God is being very specific here, or is he just saying 400 years, give or take a few years? Because when something happened in, 1879, I'd say a couple hundred years ago, just in broad conversation, not being detailed. I'm not sure. God's usually fairly detailed, but it's not, but we also know with time frames that it's not as important to God as it is to us sometimes, trying to, putting a label on exact time. So God tells Abram that your descendants are going to be strangers in that land and are going to be enslaved. But looking ahead in Exodus there, the whole time that they were there, they maybe were not considered strangers and aliens, because when Joseph was there, I mean, they were welcomed, right? Jacob and his family was welcomed in the nation of Egypt, so maybe that's not referring to the whole time they were there. And we know that they weren't enslaved the whole time, because that didn't happen. We talked about this earlier. That didn't happen until, years, maybe probably generations after Joseph died, the Pharaoh that was in power, he didn't know Joseph. He didn't remember or recognize any of the significance of Jacob and his family. So that's when they kind of became oppressed and in slavery and stuff. And then if we look, see, where's that in is that in Ephesians or Galatians?
Galatians 3.
Galatians chapter 3, let's see, I should have wrote down these references.
Verse 17,
and Paul is talking about the law here, and he says, what I'm saying is this, the law, which came 430 years later, does not invalidate a covenant previously ratified by God so as to nullify the promise. So Now you have 430-year period here, and then Paul's talking about this 430 years later, the law came. We know when the sons of Israel left Egypt, that's when the law came into effect. We start seeing the ordinances, we start seeing the idea of circumcision, and I was gonna get to that today, but I don't think we will. So this is a period that Paul's referring to here. And now when you think about Paul was, I mean, before he was an apostle, he was a great Jewish scholar, right? Paul understood and knows a lot more about Jewish history than I do. So he's referring to, he knows what he's talking about here, I think. Paul does. He's referring to this period of time, and he knows what he's saying. So we know that the law started, you know, 430 years later. In Exodus 12 talks about they were in there for 430 years. So one question you could bring is, well, when did they start counting the 430 years? Is it when Joseph went there? Is it when Jacob went there? Just different questions. And we know that it's not, in Galatians here, he said, the law which came 430 years later does not validate a covenant previously ratified by God as to nullify the promise. Now, the promise was to Abram, right? Or to Abraham. Okay, well, that wasn't 430 years. Because when you go from the time they left Exodus back 430 years, that's not going to put you where Abraham is, I don't think. But I'm not positive. Like I said, I didn't have time to research this all out. But just because there are several generations from Abraham to Joseph, right? Or from even to Jacob, from the time they were in that land, they were in there for 430 years. That's what it tells us in Exodus, in Exodus 12 there. So, obviously, prior to that is when the promise was. But I think one answer to that is that promise was also to Jacob as well. It was to Abraham, to Isaac, to Jacob. They had that same promise. So I think the promise that Paul's talking about there doesn't have to mean exactly when God was talking to just Abraham. So I don't know. Just some different thoughts. Like I said, I haven't really bound it all together in something that I feel like is, you know, a real solid idea yet. But I think I guess what I'm getting at is I think there's significance to that number. And to that very day, I think there's something about that day or about those exact years that God is using as to show us something, I think. And it makes me eager to want to know what it is, I guess. So, anybody got any other thoughts? And I know it's kind of quick putting that all, you know, on you without a heads up, too. But.
So a couple things. So just because the word 400 doesn't necessarily mean it's talking about the same thing.
And that's another good point, too, yeah.
So 430 years could be talking about the time they lived in Egypt. And when you go to Hebrews 11, verse 9, it says that the promise was made to Abraham. And you just go there, so Hebrews 11, 9. And how he writes that there. In verse 9, Hebrews 11, verse 9, he says, well, before he's talking about verse 8, by faith Abraham, when he was called, obeyed, and by going out to a place where he was to receive an inheritance, and he went out not knowing where he was going, by faith he lived as an alien in the land of promise, as a foreigner, dwelling in tents with Isaac and Jacob, fellow heirs of the same promise. Okay, so
good point.
In some ways, no pun intended, that Jacob was, the promise of Jacob was grandfathered, so to speak.
Right.
So when he's talking about the promise, it's referring to the promise that was given to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And you see that through, like, even when Peter, he talks about the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He refers to him as, you know, as not the same person, but the promise was made to Abraham, and was made to Isaac, and was made to Jacob. So when Jacob, whether you want to go with 430 years that they lived in Egypt, whether you want to go with the time that Jacob moved there, whether it was the time that Jacob died, which was only 17 years after they moved to Egypt.
Right.
You could say that they lived in the land of Egypt 430 years. And that could be what it was. And so when Paul is saying, he had made that promise to Jacob, and Jacob references that promise to his sons. He says 430 years after that, which would have been after they exited Egypt and that law was established, that's where the 430 years would be significant. There.
Yeah.
As far as the 400 years of slavery, when that could be talking, I mean, about the same thing, but it doesn't necessarily have to be, the numbers doesn't have to line up, because he's talking about the years that they're going to be enslaved and mistreated.
Right.
Okay?
And
so,
yeah.
So as they're conquering the nations to go into, here's one thought there. So first off, in Exodus 1, it says that this Pharaoh arose, didn't he know anything of Joseph? So if you were to think if Joseph wasn't still alive.
Right.
So really, the real tough bondage didn't start to happen until years later. It probably lined up, the real tough bondage was lined up with right before Moses was born. So that was only 80 years until.
Exactly, yeah.
Stephen references the same thing when in Acts 7 he talks about when he's given his defense to the people. He quotes Genesis 6, 15, verse 13, the part where God tells Abraham that his descendants will be enslaved and mistreated for 400 years. Genesis says enslaved and oppressed for 400 years, but Stephen says in verse 6 of Acts 7, but God spoke this to this effect, that his offspring would be aliens in a foreign land, and that they would be enslaved and mistreated for 400 years, and so on. So the enslavery part definitely is referring to Egypt, but it doesn't necessarily mean that they were enslaved necessarily for 400 years. Year like that total, but they were enslaved and mistreated, and they were probably considered mistreated a while after they were enslaved when they were trying to conquer, trying to take back the promised land, so to say.
Right.
And so that 400 years of oppression, I guess you could say, didn't necessarily have to start right when Jacob died, you know, or whatever, or 30 years after they got to Egypt. Joseph still would have been alive then, and he would have known of Joseph, and Joseph probably was still pretty high up in the
right.
So the sons of Israel probably weren't oppressed and enslaved 30 years after they got there. So the 400-year date probably was a little later than that. And so the ending didn't have to end, right? They were mistreated a while after as they were conquering the land. I mean, how long did they... It was 80 when they left Egypt. It was 120 when they died, and still had the promised land there.
Right. Exactly. It could have been even a generation or two afterwards.
Yeah, so it's probably the oppression over time, and then eventually, because they had to build up to get to be able to oppress them like they did in Exodus 1. It was happening right away. So
right.
The oppression had to build up. So you think of when they were beaten and built all these pyramids and whatever for 400 years, but that doesn't necessarily mean it had to be taskmaster.
Right.
And
that could be what that slavery that it talks about there. It might not be talking about, like you said, the time when they were just, you know, being beaten. And, you know, if we think of slaves, you know, it could have been just talking about the time when, you know, they're kind of stuck there too, and they were enslaved to Egypt, you know, and not, I mean, both physically and kind of literally too. The very hard labor, vigorous slavery wasn't that full period for sure. You know, I just thought it was interesting. I thought it was interesting how Paul, I didn't think about that example where Stephen used it, but how Paul recognized that time, you know, obviously with the knowledge of history, you know, he recognized that 430 years. I just thought it was interesting. I don't think it's just a coincidence that Paul did that. I mean, he used that that time or that number to, he was trying to validate the gospel, you know, is what he was doing when he, you know, during that message. So I thought that was kind of interesting. I think we'll probably stop there. We won't get into this today because there's quite a bit we can talk about here, and we talked about it some last week too, talking about the ordinance of the Passover and the comparison that we used it to our Lord's Supper. And I might just roll back a few, see if I can find that slide from where we were at last week. We can kind of just close with this. I think it was about 10, about there maybe. Yeah, last week we talked about the significance of the sacrificing of the lamb and the things surrounding that, you know, about applying the blood to the lintel and the doorpost, and then also to not go out until morning, things that they had to do to be saved. And then, oops. And then the blood would allow the destroyer, version you see, you know, the angel of death was going to pass over there, and he was going to smite the Egyptians, but the blood is what saved them. And we just kept talking about, well, you know, does any of this sound familiar for people today? And the comparison that what saved the sons of Israel then and saved us today. And then an ordinance of the Passover, you do this forever, it said, to remember who I am and what I did. And we have that same thing, right? We have the Lord's Supper. We do that and what did Jesus tell his disciples? Do this to remember me, to remember that he was our sacrifice, and that his blood is what saves us. I mean, you just see how that term forever is just playing out through the church. And again, such a foreshadow of everything that God put in play there in Exodus. And I just, and you know, we probably could talk, you know, we could go through, and once you start getting into the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread and going into detail there, then that can bring us up to the time of Jesus and how he was our Passover lamb and all the time frame and how that all fit. There's a lot there, and Kirk has done a lot with that, you know, you know, the idea of Good Friday. I mean, there's so much there to talk about, and I think we'll, just for the sake of time and not getting, I won't say getting hung up on that. I mean, it's great stuff to talk about, but as we work through Exodus, we'll try to keep it, you know, we don't want to make it a four-year deal by any means. So I think we really are starting to see the significance of the foreshadow that God had here in Egypt. And I think, and when we look at not just the Passover and not just the sacrifice and the lamb, everything that he's doing there is foreshadow or for a purpose for people to come in the future. And ultimately, it's information that just like Paul was doing, he's using that information to validate the gospel, to validate who God is. And it's the same purpose for us today. I mean, Paul looked at this scripture and he saw what God was doing there. He used it to help give understanding of who the Lord really is. And that's the same thing we can do. And I think it's pretty cool how what happened to these people is still spreading knowledge of who the Lord is. Just that was God's intention. That was his intention of the Passover, right? To remember, to teach your children, it's for future generations, to remember who I am and what I did. And we have the same thing. We remember what the gospel is. Remember what Jesus did for us. Remember who the Lord is. It just runs parallel all right down the tracks all the way from, you know, Old Covenant, New Covenant stuff. It's pretty cool. So anybody else got any comments before we close today? You know, there's a lot we could probably get into, but we're welcome to hear it though. So, Lori?
Well, even just it's pretty familiar because Nolan's going over pretty much the same thing. He's
okay.
Seven different feasts, the three mandatory ones. So we're kind of missing this week's, but you know, it's really interesting.
Yeah. Yeah.
And what the New Testament is. And you see that.
Right. And when you look at some of the stuff of, you know, the the importance of the feast and so many things of the law, it's pretty easy for people to think, what was the purpose? This foolishness that for God to make these people do all this stuff, right? There was a purpose for all of that. And it's a foreshadow of something in the church or something in the new covenant. All of it is, if you look at it with the right mindset, I guess. So, anything else? All right, let's close then in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we're thankful for today, and we're just thankful for the time that we can again can study Your Word, and we're just thankful for the knowledge that is there, and I just am thankful that we can see it and we can use it for what Your purpose was, and just help us to always have the mindset to see the truth and to be open to what we read and what we hear. We're just thankful that we have Your Scripture and that we have the opportunity to meet together around Your table and to be encouraged by remembering who You really are, Father. And we're just glad that we can do that. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.